we began a very long chapter, 28, in Deuteronomy last week, and we're going to finish it up this week. Now, I want you to settle in and get comfortable, because we have a lot to accomplish today. The first section was verses 1 through 14, and it entailed a reciting of the blessings that Israel would receive from the Lord if they were willing to listen and obey Him. And the usual way Israel would receive would be to listen to God. And then by learning the commandments and laws Moses had taught them, they would do them. Too often we modern Christians think that in order to know for certain what Jehovah wants us to do, we need some kind of personal spiritual revelation about each of the countless circumstances we encounter in our lives, a thing often referred to in sermons as seeking God's specific will. Scripture teaches us that almost everything regarding God's will for us has already been established in His Word. So it is there that we need to turn for most of our answers. Not all, but most. But our hope is usually to find a pretty good loophole so we can avoid what it is we know we ought to do or not do. Well, the remainder of this chapter of Deuteronomy deals with the opposite of blessings, which are called curses. And a good way to think of curses is as divine threats. In fact, the ancient sages, later on the rabbis, have given a title to this list of curses in Deuteronomy 28. Tokeha, which means a warning. And the warning is that just as disobedience brings a well-defined series of possible blessings upon Israel, disobedience brings a well-defined series of possible curses, consequences upon Israel. And we read about these curses last week. We won't do it again, but you can refer to the verses starting at verse 15 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy for this list of curses. Now, I highly recommend that you follow along with your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 28 now, so you don't get lost as we talk. It's a very long chapter. We're not going to reread it today. Now, I'm going to warn you ahead of time that we're going to crash headlong into some immutable God principles that have practically been doctrinized away in our era. And so it may challenge some of the things you've always taken for granted that didn't apply to you. Now remember that what is happening here is that Moses is reteaching the laws of the Mount Sinai covenant, and he's reteaching them to the second generation of the Exodus. And he's expounding on those laws in sermon style. And the first generation of the Exodus is dead and buried as a result of that curse from God upon them because they refused to go forward and take the promised land early in their wilderness journey. It was that first generation who trembled as they saw that smoke billowing up from the summit of Mount Sinai. They heard God's thundering voice that made them instinctively drop to their knees and cry out in fear. They witnessed the giving of the covenant to Moses, and then they unanimously declared that all God said, they do. Well, 38 years later, Moses is now presenting the terms of that same covenant to the second generation of the Exodus, the sons and daughters of those who walked out of Egypt, and telling them that they need to vow to accept its terms just like their fathers did. There's a great principle here. We are not redeemed by what our fathers and mothers agreed to and did. We are redeemed by what we agree to and do. We can be raised in the most wonderful, believing Christian home. We can go to church with our parents, join every congregational prayer and fellowship, speak all the Christian lingo, and that counts for exactly nothing when it comes to our personal salvation. Nothing. We must each declare our personal allegiance to the covenant that God has made available to us. If we do not, then we will not be a member of that covenant and will live outside of its terms. It was like that for Israel. It's still like that for us today. The first six verses are general in nature and are the precise mere opposites of the six blessings listed in verses 1 through 6. Verse 3 corresponds to verse 16, whereas obedience to the covenant terms that Israel has agreed to, the Mosaic covenant, brings blessings upon you, whether you're in the city or the countryside. Disobedience brings curses upon you in the city or the countryside. Verse 4, fruitfulness, corresponds to verse 18. The blessing of abundance versus abundance being held back. Verse 5 corresponds to verse 17, and so on and so forth. What's the obvious lesson? Obedience and disobedience bring opposite results. Now, starting in verse 20, the curses are expanded upon, and they're made more specific. And depending on your Bible translation, three descriptive words are used for what God will do to defeat a rebellious Israelite or a rebellious nation of Israel. And he's going to do this in everything they try to accomplish. The translation of the list I most like to use is that God will cause curse, cumbrance, and confusion. And the reason I like these three terms better than the other is because they all start with the letter C. See, this reflects exactly how the Hebrews read, because the list of the three descriptive words in Hebrew all begin with the same Hebrew letter, a mem. And just like in English, the purpose of doing that is what? To make it memorable. And the first consequence of the three is in Hebrew, merah, which means curse in the sense of enduring a calamity. The second is meoma, which means confusion. And it refers to the panic and the chaos. It's most typically caused by war or some kind of intense social upheaval. And the third is mereret. Mereret. It means cumbrance. It means a heavy burden. And it carries with it the idea of frustration, of an inability to make progress. You're just slogging along in mud, getting nowhere. And what brings about all these conditions is that Israel has committed great evil by forsaking the Lord. What does that mean, to forsake the Lord? The complete Jewish Bible says it means to abandon God. Yet what we find when we view Israel's exiles and punishments in retrospect is that in general, they did not, at least in their own minds, stop worshiping God, or they did stop acknowledging Yehovah as the God of Israel. We don't find Israel saying, "There's no God. There's no God called Yehovah. Let's go and disobey him." They never say that either. "Let's go be wicked." They don't say that. Instead, over time, they always add a few other gods while they hang on to Yehovah, God of Israel. They found reasons to twist those Mosaic laws and their commandments to suit their own pleasures and their wants, or to obey the laws they liked, ignore the ones that weren't convenient. The point is that to forsake or abandon God doesn't mean that a person who at one time worshiped him now fully renounces him. Rather, it means that a person who has agreed to the covenant terms is now breaking these terms. Biblically speaking, to forsake or abandon God means to turn our back on him, to quit obeying, to quit following his ways. It means to wander away, to do our own thing, to put the Lord up on the shelf, to dilute our lives with things of the world that have no place in the life of one who has been redeemed. That's what it meant 3,000 years ago. That's what it still means for a believer today. Well, starting in verse 21, we see three categories of curses emerge. These involve disease, drought, and war. And the first category Moses tells us about is pestilence, which is virulent disease. The three Hebrew words used are sha'efet, hadadat, and dalaket. And they're all used to describe human diseases. But the fact is that no one really knows what the modern equivalents of these are. Therefore, we're going to see practically every Bible version have its own list. Whatever they are, they're painful and they're deadly, and we don't want them. The next couple of terms could refer to humans or crops, and either means that humans burn, undoubtedly referring to fever, or it could be scorching heat that destroys crops. May mean both, which is typical. Next, in verse 23, says the sky, the heavens, what you see when you look up. They will be as brass, the earth will be as iron. This means there'll be no rain. And the resulting dryness will make the ground hard. Instead of the rain of moisture, there will be a rain of dust caused by the parched earth, just as our nation saw in the Dust Bowl crisis in the early part of the 20th century and memorialized in Hemingway's great novel, The Grapes of Wrath. The aspect of war is added. The Lord, who has promised to rout Israel's enemies if Israel is obedient, will now rout Israel at the hands of their enemies for their disobedience. The phrase to march in a single road but flee on seven roads is an idiom. It just means that while you'll show up for battle properly organized in a battle line, you'll scatter and run for your lives in every direction when the enemy overwhelms. In fact, the defeat will be so thorough that those who hear of it, we're told, will view Israel as a horror instead of with the respectful fear that God promises as a blessing back in verse 10. This reminds one of the cowardly attack by Jacob's sons upon the debilitated men of Shechem as a wholly uncalled for reprisal in response to the king's son raping Jacob's daughter Dinah. Jacob told his sons that as a result of their actions, he was now a stench in the nostrils of surrounding tribes and nations. It's only another way of saying a horror. But in all candor, it also reminds one of the not very long ago war between Lebanon and Israel, whereby Israel was defeated. It was defeated. It was humiliated. And the great respect and fear throughout the Arab world for Israel's military capability has turned into a real concern in the Western world of whether Israel can actually defend itself properly any longer. Israel is once again on its way to becoming a horror to the world, and this reality is going to play a role in end times attacks upon Israel. After all, if a neighbor is afraid to attack, we don't have Armageddon. But Yehovah says, the curses against Israel for their disobedience will get even worse. The number of dead Hebrew soldiers will be so great, the survivors won't even be able to bury them before their corpses are subject to scavenger birds and wild animals. And while this is a pretty gross image to us, you know, it pales in comparison to what the real issue was in the minds of the Hebrews. If they're not properly buried, then whatever afterlife their spirits might have enjoyed would never occur. Their spiritual existence would cease. That's how they thought of it then. Well, verse 27 then brings a theme that will expand during the remainder of this chapter. Egypt. Unlike their parents, the second generation of the Exodus did not witness the terrible blows that God visited upon Egypt, or they were very young at the time. They certainly heard about the eyewitness accounts of these calamities as they sat around their campfires out in the wilderness. But here Moses is starting to paint a picture for them of those horrors that they experienced in Egypt. And that while God separated Israel from Egypt and allowed only Egypt to suffer those terrors, Israel will suffer those same terrors if they rebel against God. So the Lord says that they can expect to suffer from those primarily skin afflictions that you only wish you could die from. But instead, it clings to you without relief, without hope, all of your days. And one of the skin afflictions is literally translated as evil boils. And it should be noted, this is the exact same words that were used to describe that devastating skin disease that God allowed to be inflicted upon Job. But purely physical and outward appearing afflictions won't be the end of it. God said he will curse people's minds and they will suffer dementia. The terms used are madness, blindness, utter confusion. It's psychological torment. It's mental illness that's being described here. And when we see the word blindness, it doesn't mean the loss of our eyesight. It means that we won't be able to discern. We won't be able to comprehend. We can't see the truth any longer. That's meant to remind them of Egypt. When God brought a darkness, you remember that? A darkness upon Egypt that was so thick that people literally lost their minds and not just their way. It was an evil spiritual darkness that descended upon Egypt, such that neither sunlight nor God's enlightenment could shine upon them. Essentially, it was the experience of the absence of God's presence that's being threatened here. It's a very similar condition that non-believers are going to face for an eternity. Now, have you ever been in a situation or a place where you sensed abject evil? I mean, have you ever experienced that sensation that causes the hair on the back of your neck to stand on end, but you really can't see anything, you really can't put your finger on it, you just sense it? Have you ever been in a place where you felt that God's light just couldn't penetrate, it couldn't illuminate, and instead there's only darkness and death, and all you wanted to do was run away from it as fast as you can? That is the mental blindness that's being described here. The Lord says running away isn't going to work. It will follow you wherever you go. I want to paraphrase verses now 30 to 35 for you. Nothing will make sense anymore. Nothing will make sense anymore. All the things you used to do that turned out well, don't anymore. Your worst fears will be realized when the impossible to imagine happens. Some unknown enemy will kill your sources of food and livelihood. Your sons and daughters are going to wind up in foreign places where they'll become slaves. Others of them will die. Logic says this will eventually end, because everything usually does. But then it doesn't end. It just goes on and on. Logic says people will hate you, but you don't understand why. Everything you've ever worked for, everything you come by honestly, suddenly becomes the property of somebody else. You eventually have a nervous breakdown as a result of the stress of not being able to deal with all this chaos, the insanity, the confusion of the situation. Now understand that to this point, everything that Israel has been threatened with was going to happen within the land of Israel, within those borders. The specter of these terrible things that God's wrath might pour out upon the Israelites while they're in their own land. But then, just when it can't get any worse, the unthinkable happens. Exile out of your land. See, verse 36 is one of those mystery verses I spoke about at the beginning of this four-chapter section. Because now the entire tone suddenly shifts from being hypothetical if you do this, then this will happen, to being prophetic and inevitable. This is what is going to happen. This turns from possibility to assurance. Israel will be removed from the land of promise because they will rebel against God, and they will bring all these curses down upon themselves. Notice also that 300 years before Israel ever even had thoughts of installing a king to rule over them, the Lord says he will drive the Israelites and their king to a nation that was unknown to their fathers, a nation that essentially did not exist in the days of the patriarchs. And as we know, the exiles of Israel to another land actually happened. We'll find Isaiah and Jeremiah especially quoting these curses from Deuteronomy chapter 28, first of all to warn Israel to change their ways, then later on to remind them of just why all these calamities has now happened to them. It surprises some to learn that due to Israel's disobedience and lack of faithfulness to Yahweh, they were a sovereign, united nation for only 80 years. Can you imagine that? 80 little years. 40 years. That's right. The modern state of Israel, that's barely now over 60 years of age, is not too far from approaching the sum total amount of time that Israel was a unified nation in all of their history. Under Kings David and Solomon, Israel thrived. The 12 tribes lived under one banner. But within 3 or 4 years after Solomon's death, Israel fell into civil war and they became divided into two kingdoms that are referred to in a number of ways in the Bible. And among these designations are the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was also called Israel or Ephraim Israel, and the Southern Kingdom called Judah. The Northern Kingdom consisted of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was the Northern Kingdom of Ephraim Israel that was first exiled. About 725 BC, the powerful Assyrian Empire, who had been chipping away at Ephraim Israel's, the Northern Kingdom's territory for about a decade, was used as a tool of judgment upon the Hebrews by God, and the Assyrians completed their conquest of the Northern Kingdom. Those 10 tribes of Ephraim Israel were removed from the land. They were scattered all over the vast Assyrian Empire, and most of those people were absorbed into the scores of cultures that formed Assyria. This is where the legend of the 10 lost tribes began. About 135 years after that, there was a new bully on the block, Babylon. The southern kingdom was all that remained now of Israel until about 596 BC, when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, and took a great deal of their population to Babylon. This now was the second exile. The third and final exile of God's people is marked in time as 70 AD, because that's when the Romans seized Jerusalem and burned the temple. What we see today is the reemergence of the modern state of Israel as the return from the Roman exile for the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, according to the prophecies, returns as well. And to an increasing degree every day, that is happening. They're coming back. Now back to Deuteronomy. In the place of their exiles, the Israelites will go from being superior hosts to being inferior aliens. They will serve the needs of other gods, not Yahweh their God. And in this place of exile, they will take up planting vineyards and sowing crops, but the locust will destroy it all. Even the small joy they may have gained by making and drinking wine is taken away from them. Again, notice that the place where all these curses of God upon the Hebrews has shifted. They were experiencing all of these calamities in their land, in Israel. Now, they're still experiencing them, but in some other land after their exile. Being kicked out of the promised land wasn't the end of the curse. The curses followed them wherever they went. This demonstrates perhaps one of the greatest lessons all of us can ever learn. There is no running from God. There is only running to God. Jonah is one of the greatest examples of this lesson brought to life. So open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read chapters 1 and 2. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, this begins on page 744. There are a couple of pretty short chapters. Story we've heard, most of us have heard at least, many times in our lives. The word of Adonai came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Set out for the great city of Nineveh, and proclaim it to it that their wickedness has come to my attention. But Jonah, in order to get away from Adonai, prepared to escape to Tarshish. So he went down to Jaffa. He found a ship headed for Tarshish. He paid the fare and he went aboard, intending to travel with him to Tarshish and to get away from Adonai. However, Adonai let loose over the sea a violent wind, which created such stormy conditions that the ship threatened to break into pieces. The sailors were frightened. Each cried out to his own God. They threw the cargo overboard to make the ship easier for them to control. And meanwhile, Jonah had gone down below into the hold where he lay fast asleep. And the ship's captain found him and said to him, "What do you mean by sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Maybe the God will remember us and we won't die." And then they said to each other, "Come, let's draw lots to find out who is to blame for this calamity." And they drew lots, and Jonah was singled out. They said to him, "Tell us now, why has this calamity come upon us? What work do you do? Where are you from? What is your country? Which is your people?" He answered them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear Adonai, the God of heaven, who made both the sea and the dry land." At this, the men grew very afraid, and they said to him, "Then what is this you've done?" For the men knew he was trying to get away from Adonai, since he told them. And they asked him, "What should we do to you so that the sea will be calm for us?" For the sea was getting rougher all the time. "Pick me up," he told them, "and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will be calm for you, because I know it's my fault that this terrible storm has come over you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard, trying to reach the shore, but they couldn't, because the sea kept growing wilder against them. Finally, they cried to Adonai, "Please, Adonai, please, don't let us perish for causing the death of this man. Don't hold us to account for shedding innocent blood, because you, Adonai, have done what you saw fit." Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. Seized with great fear of Adonai, they offered a sacrifice to Adonai, and they made vows. Chapter 2. Adonai had prepared a huge fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And from the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed to Adonai as God. And he said, "Out of my distress, I called to Adonai and he answered me. From the belly of Sheol, I cried. You heard my voice. For you threw me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood enveloped me, and all your surging waves passed over me. And I thought, I have been banished from your sight. But I will again look at your holy temple. The water surrounded me and threatened my life. The deep closed over me. Seaweed twined around my head. I was going down to the bottoms of the mountains, to a land whose bars would close me in forever. But you brought me up alive from the pit, Adonai my God. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered Adonai, and my prayer came into you, into your holy temple. Those who worship vain idols give up their source of mercy. But I, speaking my thanks aloud, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation comes from Adonai. Then Adonai spoke to the fish, and it vomited Yonah out onto dry land. I'm not going to spend too much time with discussing the ancient belief systems of the Middle East, because I've presented you with much information on that subject during our years of study together. But do allow me to simply refresh your memories that it was considered common knowledge that a god or gods occupied territory, or often the sky above that territory, just like a man does. In other words, every nation of people had their own gods, and they operated within, and whose powers were limited by, the boundaries of a particular nation. When one wandered across a border and you entered another nation, a different set of gods took over. Now, as hard as to accept as it might be, the biblical Hebrews continue to believe this, and it is well attested to in the scriptures. Even though they had the Torah, and they had Yehovah, God of Israel, Jonah had to learn the hard way that what the world claims is politically correct and common knowledge isn't necessarily the truth. Yehovah gave Jonah an assignment. He said, go to Nineveh and tell them about the God of Israel who saves. He didn't want to go. He said, no. So he decided he'd run away. He would leave the territory of Israel where God had power. He'd go to Tarshish where God didn't exist, or at least he had no spiritual authority, he thought. Now understand, Jonah wasn't renouncing the God of Israel. He was just escaping from Yehovah's national jurisdiction. That's what he was thinking. That's what everybody thought. Jonah chapter 2 tells us of Jonah's great realization. You can't escape from God because he's everywhere. His authority is universal. I guess Jonah had never read Deuteronomy 28. Because it makes the point rather emphatically. In Deuteronomy 28, Yehovah was making it clear that wherever the Hebrews might go, wherever, to another land, the curses would be with them, because Yehovah will be with them. There's no escaping God. In Deuteronomy 28:43, yet another aspect of the curses upon the lives of the Israelites is stepped upon by God. Their finances, oh my gosh, not that. A complete role reversal takes place. The foreigners who came to Israel lowly and in need now become higher and wealthier than the Israelites. Israel had been ordered by God to lend to foreigners due to humanitarian concerns. Now in their cursed state, Israel becomes the borrower from those same foreigners. The humiliation of this is beyond the pale. Beyond the diseases, the psychological trauma, the deprivation, the next series of divine threats involves conquest by other nations. The result will be starvation, poverty, and servitude to these nations and to their gods. And the cause of this next group of curses is the same as all of the other categories of curses. Israel disobeyed God. Or more literally, Israel did not Shema God. Israel did not listen and obey. You know, if there really was such a thing as a magic wand, I'd wave it over the modern church and change something that I think would be very important. It would be to reinsert the word obey into our faith. Somehow obedience is now seen as irrelevant. We've bought our fire insurance, so who cares if we play with matches and burn the house down? I've had a number of people explain to me that they see obedience as legalism. because they believe that all we're required to do since the advent of Christ is to love. Love has replaced obedience, just as supposedly the new covenant has replaced the old. But the scriptures say that to love God is to be obedient to him. That's his love language. Verse 46 brings us yet another reference to the theme of Egypt. Moses says that these never-ending national calamities, these reversals of fortune, shall serve as a sign and a wonder against Israel for all time because they did not serve God. It is this same phrase that was used, by the way, to explain the purpose of the 10 plagues upon Egypt. I want to pause here and see if this Egypt reference is becoming clearer. Essentially, what is happening is that Israel's redemption from Egypt is being undone. God is reversing the status and condition of Israel, returning them to Egypt into slavery, because Israel is rejecting the terms of the covenant by breaking the terms. To receive the blessing of the Lord, to have no joy in it, to receive redemption, to not be grateful by means of demonstrating obedience, this is to invite God's curses. I mean, what greater lesson is being demonstrated here if it's not that? I cannot say it strongly enough that the curses upon Israel that we are reading about in Deuteronomy 28 are God threatening to reverse Israel's redemption history. He brought them out of Egypt where they served the great enemy, and then he redeemed them and gave them his word, the Torah. But because over time they rejected his love and his commandments, they are essentially renouncing him. Therefore, they would once again be assigned to serve an enemy as slaves. They would forfeit the privileged status of holiness that God has bestowed upon them, as well as all the blessings that were just there for the taking. What an incalculable tragedy occurred here. But this also raises a really difficult issue that the church has wrestled with for centuries. And different segments of the church have come up with different solutions to it. And the issue is, once we've been redeemed, can we today return to Egypt, so to speak? That is, can a person who accepts Messiah Jesus as Lord and Savior renounce that allegiance and have his or her own personal salvation history reversed? Now, we're certainly not going to discover a new aspect of that terribly difficult question that's caused quite a bit of division within the body of Christ. But on the other hand, I can't simply look the other way when a definite pattern for this is laid out in the Torah. There is no denying that in the New Testament, it is chock full of warnings and examples of people who at one time declared their allegiance to Yeshua, then either renounced it or they walked away to such an extent that they found themselves right back in Egypt. The Lord released them back to the servitude of the evil master. Do you recall Yeshua's parable of the seeds? It was a metaphor for the gospel being taught to people and then the varying results of what happens. Luke 8:13. And those seeds that fell on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time with temptation, they fall away. See, there's two important elements to this passage. The first is to understand what the phrase fall away means. It means that person has become apostate. It means that someone no longer has sufficient trust to be counted as among the followers of God. It's not referring necessarily to misbehavior, to committing some specific sin. Second, too many modern doctrines gloss over the scripture and say that those who believe for a while, well, they didn't really ever actually believe. They were pretenders. It's not what it says. Not only Is that not what it says? But you will find nowhere in the New Testament any reference to those who fell away from faith as having never actually believed. By definition, you can't fall away from something you've never had. A pagan can't fall away from God. Fall away means to leave the faith in one way or another. Romans 11, 22. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell away, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you hold on to this kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Notice here the good old Mosaic, if then, conditional nature of the covenant. If you continue in this kindness, then you can stay attached to the olive tree. Our new covenant is a conditional covenant. The condition is not that we must behave perfectly. Rather, it's that we must trust. And we must continue to abide in that faith. Or, if we renounce what we know is the truth, then we'll be cut off from the source of our faith. Galatians 5:4. You who are trying to be declared righteous by God through legalism, you've severed yourselves from the Messiah. You've fallen away from God's grace. There were those in Paul's day, there are those today, who think that obedience to the law plus trusting Messiah equals salvation. Not only is that not true, one cancels the other. If we try to mix together the self-justification of obedience to the law with Christ's justification on our behalf, we wind up with no justification at all. Do not confuse what I just said with our being justified by Yeshua and His grace, and then our being obedient to all of God's word as an appropriate response from every believer to such overwhelming grace. Revelation 2:4. I have this against you. You have lost the first love you had at first. Therefore, remember where you were before you fell. Turn from this sin. Do what you used to do before. Otherwise, I will come to you. I will remove your menorah, your lampstand, from its place if you do not turn. To have your menorah, your lampstand, you see it up there, removed means to lose your enlightenment. Yeshua is our enlightenment. He's often represented as the lampstand in the Bible. Here he is threatening to remove himself from our midst. Now listen to me carefully. I do not want to be misunderstood or misquoted. Indeed, no man, no spiritual being of any kind can ever forcefully, against your will, remove your salvation in Christ. It cannot be done. But Yeshua himself, right here in Revelation, does take it away from those who loved and believed at first, but they stopped by their own volition, by their own will. They said, "Nah, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to sin." They lost their love for him. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, to doctrines of demons. Here we have Paul saying bluntly that in our era, to later times, some believers will fall away from the faith. You can't fall away from the faith if you're not in the faith, right? It's not only possible, we're told, it is inevitable that some Christians will fall away from what they had believed Instead, they will put their faith in deceitful doctrines contrived by men. The idea that once we trust in Messiah, that it's impossible for us to renounce our faith or to slowly transfer that faith to a set of man-made doctrines, that's refuted in Scripture. It is certainly true that no human being, no spiritual being can ever take Jesus away from you. It cannot be done, except if that being is you. As long as we each remain in the faith by means of trusting God, we're safe. We are protected. Misbehavior. What's misbehavior? Sinning. Committing sins. That's not renouncing our faith. It's not falling away. That's not what's being expressed here in these New Testament verses I've shown you. So don't walk out of here today worrying that if you broke a commandment of God, that you're now in danger of having your salvation stripped away from you. You're not. What do you think Christ died for? He died for those sins. The renouncing of our faith means to expressly disavow our former belief that Yeshua is Lord. These New Testament passages we just read indicate that we are apparently as completely free. Think about this. We are as apparently completely free to renounce our faith as we were to accept it in the first place. No man can make you accept it. No man can take you away from it. No spirit can make you accept it. No spirit can take it away from you. That's how it works. These New Testament warnings simply follow the pattern established in Deuteronomy. Amid all God has done for Israel, they've now turned away from God, so he says, back to Egypt for you. Now the good news is that one who was redeemed in Deuteronomy, this is Israel, and who renounces his or her faith, can come to their senses. They can be led back to God. And when he does, he can reclaim his redemption. We will, of course, see this same thing as pertains to Israel a little later in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have the Apostle James explain this. In James 5:19, my brothers, if one of you wanders away from the truth and someone causes him to return, you should know that whoever turns a sinner from his wandering path will save him from death and cover many sins. And by the way, little tidbit. How did this person that wrote this book ever become called James? The person's name is Jacob. That does not translate to James. Do you know how it happened? It was in honor of King James, who had the first English Bible written. It was the editor's determination to change the name of this writer to James, to name him after the king. So James, really Jacob, brother of Jesus, says that if a believer falls away, he is in danger of death. What kind of death? Well, obviously eternal death, because that's the context. Everybody, saved or unsaved, dies. Our physical bodies are going to die, either way. And James says that if someone helps a former believer return to the faith, he'll save him from eternal death. Now, I'm not here today to confirm or to deny whatever doctrine you might believe on this very challenging subject. But I will point out that the answers to these questions always lies in the patterns, the God patterns. Always. Verse 49 of Deuteronomy continues with the prophecy of the coming curses upon Israel and their inevitable fall. A foreign nation will swoop down upon Israel quickly, in strength and in speed. They'll show them no mercy. Everything the Israelites have worked centuries to achieve is going to be wiped out overnight. People will be shut up in their towns. They'll face starvation and death. This is speaking of siege warfare, which of course is exactly what Israel faced against both the Babylonians and the Romans. And I don't wish to be too graphic, But now these final verses are really very gruesome. So I want to explain so there's no mistake what's being said. Look at verse 53. It's talking about cannibalism. Some folks will become so hungry they will eat their own children. In fact, verse 54 makes a play on words, at least in the Hebrew. And it explains, now in English I'll put it this way, that the most finicky of eaters, the most aristocratic among the elite of Israel, will not only stoop so low as to eat his children and be glad for the meal, he'll not even want to share any of it with a starving wife. And to make this point even more profoundly, the wife who is the most finicky of eaters and of the aristocratic elite will eat the remains of birth. And by the way, the annals from the two sieges on Jerusalem record that these horrible things actually took place. The final verses of this sickening imagery are of the disease and the wasting away that comes as a result of the thousands of corpses that lay stacked like firewood in this besieged city. And in verse 68, the reversal of Israel's redemption is complete. The Lord will send the survivors, metaphorically, back to Egypt. In the past, the Egyptian overlords accepted Israel as slaves and at least provided them a subsistence living. But the Lord says this time, Egypt won't even accept them as slaves, so despised they've become. And just so there's no misunderstanding, the last words of chapter 28 confirm that the covenant given at Horeb, which is just another name for Sinai, and in Moab is one in the same covenant. So the Israelites shouldn't be confused and think that anything's changed. Now I'm going to close for today with this thought. Just as the terms of the Mosaic covenant did not change between Sinai and Moab, neither did they change between Moab and Calvary. God didn't give a forever covenant at Sinai, revoke it, and then give a newer forever one in Moab. Neither did he give us what is commonly called the new covenant and revoke the previous one. Now, how do I know that? Because Messiah told us in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that in heaven, until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a uterus stroke is going to pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What do you want to be called in the kingdom of heaven? The least or the greatest?
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.